Our text this morning is found in John 19, verses 23 and 24. It says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be,' that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." We've been looking in this passage in John 19 at the reality of what our Saviour has done on the cross. We've seen how he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And we've seen how there have been many fulfillments. We think of Isaiah 53 and how when our Lord died, he was numbered amongst the transgressors and yet himself pure, spotless and innocent. Considered the horrors of the crucifixion, the way in which the crucified would be hung and held only by nails through hands and feet, very small platform on which they could push themselves up to breathe and prolong the agony of death in that way, and severe inflammation and swelling of the wounds and torn flesh, body screaming in pain, untold horrors of the cross. And yet we know that as the gospel writers set forth their accounts under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they don't emphasize the physical torture. None of the gospels emphasize that element, and the reason is because they want us to see the suffering of his work and that which he did. We see also the way in which the placard was set above him, the King on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the significance being that he was the Messiah, he was the King of the Jews. But whilst he died under the title of the Jewish King, in fact, he is the King of Kings. And he is the Lord of Lords, and it underlines that even in his death, he was the Saviour not just of the Jew, but also of the Gentile sinners from every land and tongue. But I want you to see this morning here that there is a very specific and definite fulfillment of scriptures at the death of Jesus. You know, we see this time and time again, and it is a remarkable thing that this is highlighted for us to see. And it should be something which moves us and stirs us and excites us as we consider the power of the Word of God, the truthfulness of the Word of God. It's interesting when preaching on John 5:39, which says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Martin Luther wrote these words, and I want you to listen to them. He said, "Here Christ would indicate the principal reason why scripture was given by God. Men are to study and search in it and learn that he, Mary's son, is the one who is able to give eternal life to all who come to him and believe on him. Therefore, he who would correctly and profitably read scripture should see to it that he finds Christ in it. Then he finds eternal life without fail. On the other hand, if I do not study and understand Moses and the prophets as to find that Christ came from heaven for the sake of my salvation, became man, suffered, died, was buried, rose, and ascended to heaven, so that through him I may enjoy reconciliation with God, forgiveness of all my sins, grace, righteousness, life eternal, then my reading in Scripture is of no help whatsoever to my salvation. I may, of course, become a learned man by reading and studying Scripture, may preach what I have acquired, yet all this would do me no good whatsoever. For if I do not know and do not find the Christ, neither do I find salvation and life eternal. In fact, I find bitter death. For our good God has decreed that there is no other name given among men whereby they may be saved except the name of Jesus." What is he saying? He's saying that the scriptures in general outline and the specific details, God's revelation of himself and his word to us concerning his son, Jesus Christ. And Luther believed passionately that the Bible was the word of God, but it was centered on Christ. And consequently, whenever he approached the Bible, he knew who was speaking and he knew what the great theme was. And if only many others held the Word of God with such devotion and clarity. There are many who today will stand to preach, and they'll speak and they'll talk about the Bible, have no understanding of its significance or the preciousness of the one of whom it speaks. And indeed, in this way, they doubt the Word of God, they undermine it, they marginalize it, they do not see it as the Word of God and see it only as words of a prophet Isaiah or Matthew or some other ancient source. They don't see this book as the book of God. They only see it there. They don't see it as God's word to us about His Son, Jesus Christ. Rather, just a random collection of works which vary and conflict in their themes. And so for many, the Bible is full of contradiction and it's confusing. It's disjointed. And as a result, they fail to believe in it and the Christ, the Saviour, who we find in its pages. And as they fail to believe in Christ, they miss salvation. And they remain without hope in this world or the next. We must see differently. And we must see here that the Bible has this great theme. And even at this climax of redemptive history, prophecy is fulfilled. The Word of God comes together. You know, such an attitude as I have described was not the attitude of the apostles. You know, there were times early in their lives and experiences of Jesus when the Bible they had, the Old Testament, it seemed to them confusing. And we know that as Jews, they would have heard the Old Testament read and taught. They would have known of certain passages very well, but didn't mean that they understood it. And what became very clear in the ministry of Jesus was that though they knew the prophecies concerning the Messiah, they didn't understand how they would be fulfilled. And even during their time with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself, they didn't always understand and grasp the significance of what he was saying and doing. And we know that he went to the cross, he died, he was buried and rose again. And even during that time, they did not understand and they were afraid. But after his resurrection, he came to them to explain how all that had happened had been prophesied beforehand in the scriptures. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit, their confusion disappeared. Their understanding was transformed. And they saw the glorious realities laid bare before them, how it focused upon him. You know, his origin, his coming, his life, his teaching, his atoning work, his triumph, his eternal reign. They saw these things in a totally different way. And they now saw the many prophecies concerning him on many of its pages. Certainly true when it comes to John. The Lord had gone about the work his Father had given him to do, and every stage, scriptures were being fulfilled. No one commentator states no less than 20 Old Testament predictions relating to events that would surround the death of Christ. Words written centuries before his first advent were fulfilled with precision within a 24-hour time period at the time of his crucifixion. The odds of that are beyond what I can describe to you. And John, his account under the inspiration of the Spirit, focuses now on the fulfillment of the scripture in the atoning death of Christ and the events that surround it. Remember why John is writing this. John 20:31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And John wants you to see in this, at Calvary, that God is sovereign. That even here in the darkness of Calvary, he is in charge of what takes place. He wants you to see that the Word of God, the Scripture, does not fail, and therefore you can trust it fully. He wants you to see that Jesus is without doubt the anointed one of God, the Messiah, and at his death, he lays down his life. None take it from him, that the scriptures will be fulfilled. Now, if you read the account, you'll find that there are four prophecies that John highlights particularly. The first is the division of Christ's clothing among the soldiers who were the execution group. The casting of lots for the seamless inner garment. John describes that in verses 22 to 23, and it's prophesied in Psalm 22. The second prophecy is the giving of a vinegar solution to Jesus to drink. And that is in fulfillment of Psalm 69 verse 21. And even amidst the terrible agony of the cross that he endured, Jesus initiates that act by exclaiming, "I thirst." And John tells of that fulfillment in verses 28 and 29. The breaking of the legs of the two thieves, drawn together with the decision that was made not to break the Lord's legs, John describes that in verses 31 and 33 and 36. That was prophesied in Psalm 34:20. And then the piercing, the fourth, the piercing of Christ's side with a spear, John mentions that in verses 34, 35 and verse 37. That's prophesied in Zechariah 12. And so John is clear, as were the other writers of the New Testament, as was Martin Luther, as have been the vast host of believers throughout the centuries who follow and continue to follow, that the Bible is God's word about his Son, Jesus Christ, the only Saviour of sinners. And it is in the word of God that we are brought to meet him, to learn of him, and by the grace of God and the working of the Spirit, to believe in him and to grow in fullness of faith. And as we come to the Word and submit to the Word and love the Word and study the Word and pray for illumination concerning the Word, these things are brought into view. And without it, none of these things takes place. So this morning I want to focus just on that first prophecy, the division of Christ's clothing among the soldiers. It says in Psalm 22:18, and we read it together, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so the first of John's references to Scripture being fulfilled in the darkness of Calvary concerns this matter of the division of his clothing. And he specifically highlights it as a fulfillment of Psalm 22. Now the condemned individual would be taken to the place of execution by a detachment of four Roman soldiers. And they would be under the command of a centurion. And it was a prerequisite and a right of these soldiers to receive the clothes of the victim. It was the spoils of the job, as it were. And a number of the commentators suggest that the Jews usually wore five articles of clothing. There would be the shoes or the sandals. There would be a head garment. There would be a girdle. There would be an inner tunic and an outer robe. And there is the suggestion here that as there were four soldiers and five articles of clothing, each had already received one, but there was one remaining. And it was the inner garment or the tunic, the one that remained. And that may well have been the case, or it may have been that the first four were torn and divided equally. Irrespective of that, the inner garment was woven in one piece, and it had no seam from top to bottom. There was no way that it could be divided without totally ruining the garment. And so therefore the soldiers decide that they are going to cast lots to see who would get it. And in doing so, they unknowingly and involuntarily fulfill the precise details of the Old Testament prophecy. It is a sovereign providence. And John recording this shows us the incredible act and fulfillment and significance in verse 24. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." Now of course they didn't say to themselves that the scripture might be fulfilled, but that was what was happening. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. Why does he highlight it? Because he shows again that a crucifixion is planned and purposed by God. There is not one part of this sacrifice, this incredible atoning work of the Son of God, that was in any way accidental. Rather, it was the pivotal moment in which redemption's plan came together, whereby sinners could be saved. You know, there are those who in church history have attributed great significance to the rope. For example, among the early church fathers, there was the suggestion that the seamless robe spoke of the wholeness of Christ's teaching, its origin. Cyprian suggested that it symbolized the unity of the church, that there shouldn't be schism and rent apart. Cyril believed that it spoke of the virgin birth. Now, there may be some truth in those, but personally, I was struck by Pink's suggestion. where it says that garments in Scripture speak of conduct as a display of character. And his garment was of one piece, intimating the unity, the unbroken perfection of his ways. Unlike our garments, which are at best so much a patchwork and filthy rags, his robe was without seam. And moreover, it was woven from the top throughout. The mind of him controlled his every action. The robe was a costly one, so owned by the soldiers, for they declined to tear it to pieces. And it speaks of the righteousness of Christ, the robe of righteousness, the best robe with which the Father clothes each prodigal son. The soldiers cast lots, did they not? Proverbs 16:33 tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And so the action of these soldiers, he says, declares that the best robe is not left to the caprice of man's will, but the Lord himself has determined whose it shall be. Remarkable things that take place in the dividing of the garments. Now, it'd be fair to say there is great significance in this prophecy. In fact, you could argue that the whole of Psalm 22 was very much in the thoughts of our precious Saviour as he gave himself to death in those final moments. And considering that psalm, Psalm 22 is vital in our understanding of how he himself viewed his suffering and what he would accomplish by it. And I want to share with you a number of points that have been drawn out by many to show the significance of this. And they're wonderful. And it goes without saying that even though we cannot know for certain what was in the mind of the Saviour in those 3 hours of darkness when he died, the Word of God yet still gives us a number of precious insights related to his thoughts. And in particular, this psalm. And thereby indicate what was in his thinking. For example, Mark 15:34 tells us that at the beginning of the darkness, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a direct quote from the opening verse of Psalm 22. We're told in John 19:30 that at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, he cried out saying, it is finished. Now, I would tell you that that phrase is a quotation of the last verse of Psalm 22, verse 31. And you would say to me, well, when I read my English version, that's not what I see there. That's not what it says. But in actual fact, if you look at the Hebrew, it is finished, is the legitimate translation of the one Hebrew word that occurs in that last verse. So the verse would read as follows, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that it is finished. And that has huge implications, in that it means that during the hours that the Lord hung upon the cross, as one has said, his mind traversed the scope of the psalm. He thought of the alienation of the one who was made sin for mankind. He passed on to reflect the description of suffering that the psalm includes. And he thought of the final section that speaks of the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles. Only after that did Jesus utter the phrase that marks the psalm's ending. I think that's wonderful. And in Psalm 22, there are three pictures of Christ that in a measure explain his suffering. You know, we read together and we see in verse 1 of Psalm 22 that cry out of being forsaken. Now, this is a very great mystery. And many will try and say, well, Jesus on the cross, he wasn't really forsaken by God. He only imagined that that was the case. There are some who even try to argue appallingly that Jesus almost lost his faith in God, but recovered it later when he knew that God had sustained him. That's totally wrong. If he had lost his faith, why did he cry out to God? No, Christ was bearing the penalty for sin, which is death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Death means separation from God. What is death? It's not just physical death alone, but it is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Well, as one has said, spiritual death is the separation of the soul from the source of life, which is God. That is the penalty Christ bore for our human sin, separation from God. So when he cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was the cry of one actually abandoned by the Father. Now, I'll be honest, we cannot pretend to fully understand that. We cannot comprehend it. How can God the Son be forsaken by God the Father? We know that He did not cease at any point to be God. What do we do? Well, we can but affirm the truth that is laid out before us, that Christ was forsaken, and it was the only means by which He could accomplish our salvation. That's the beginning of the psalm. But then in verse 6 of Psalm 22, it speaks of how I am a worm, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Why a worm? Why such an unusual image? Well, to have any understanding of that image, we must go back to the Hebrew word, which had come to refer exclusively to a special kind of worm from which the people in the Near East derived a valuable crimson dye. And there's a variant of the worm, by the way, in Mexico today. It's called the cochineal. And the worm was known to the Hebrews as the tola. And the dye was formed from its blood, and it was released when the animal was crushed. And in the Hebrew, the word for scarlet literally means the splendor of the tola. So the tola is referred to several times in the Word of God. It is the worm that spoiled the manna in the wilderness. It is the scarlet dye that was used for the linen of the tabernacle, that came from the blood of the tola. It is said of Saul in 2 Samuel that he dressed the women of Israel in scarlet. That is, he saw over a time of prosperity in Israel so that all their robes, as it were, could be dyed. And so this image that is there gives us the insight into the thoughts of the Saviour. For when he thought of himself as the tola, he thought of himself as the worm who was crushed for God's people. The blood that he shed for us that we might be clothed in bright raiment. So that as he was crushed upon the cross, he shed his blood that would then come to wash the sins of all those who would put their trust in him. I am a worm. And then verse 21, it says in Psalm 22, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And it speaks here of how he was bound for execution. You see, this type of wild ox had long pointed horns to which victims were said to have sometimes been bound for execution. And there is a reference here to the fact that the Lord saw the forensic aspect of his death in the sense that God was putting him to death for the sins of the people that the Father had given to him. He was bound for execution. But you know, as it draws all together, we see our Saviour forsaken. We see him crushed and we see him executed, all at the cross of Christ. We see it all there in Psalm 22. But there is still a concept that should move us upon which we have not yet touched. And that is his satisfaction. Because Jesus was, even immediately prior to his crucifixion, thinking of others. And we can see that in his words to the women on the way to Calvary when we said, but he stopped and he said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, weep for yourselves. We see it in his words from the cross to Mary and John. Dear woman, here is your son, here is your mother. In those 3 dark hours at Calvary, his mind upon the meaning and the purpose of his suffering, his thoughts were of himself, how he fulfilled, but also upon those who would be the fruit of his work, the innumerable hosts of those he even at that moment he would save. Those who are his. Those who have become his throughout time. The company of the redeemed. Isaiah 53:11 says, he shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You know, we see it too, don't we, as he thought of the disciples. Think again on Psalm 22, and in verse 22 we read together, immediately after the reference to the necessity of his execution, the verse that speaks most clearly of his death. The psalm then goes on to say what? It says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You know, before the crucifixion, Jesus had prayed for the disciples in John 17. And even as he dies, he is thinking of them. Before they had been followers, and now they are his brethren, because by his death they were to become sons of God and co-heirs with him of God's glory. But then the Lord thought of the spread of the gospel and the salvation of soul beyond his disciples, beyond even Judaism, even to the Gentiles. And we see that too in Psalm 22, verses 22 and verse 25, where it says, in the midst of the assembly I will praise you. In the context of the psalm, it speaks very clearly there of the assembly of Israel. And indeed in that way, the congregation of Israel. But when you look at verse 25, it says, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. The great assembly. And that speaks with great clarity of the spread and success of the gospel beyond Israel, even to the ends of the earth amongst the Gentiles. It's reinforced, Psalm 22:27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. You know, I often find that a wonderful thought to dwell upon. And it moves my heart. Why? Because by his grace I am in that number. Dear friend, if you are trusting in Christ this morning, it means you are too. And whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you're trusting in Christ, as you gaze upon Calvary, you can know he was thinking of you. And he was thinking of you upon the cross. And as I trust in Christ, I know that he loved me. And he gave himself for me. For me personally. And how can I know that? Because I know that my only hope is in Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can save me from my sin. He's the only one who can give me his own perfect righteousness by which I can be accepted with God. He is the only one who saves and saves to the uttermost all that call upon his name. And God showed me my sin, my utter need, and by his love, his grace and his mercy, he showed me the only way in which I can be saved. The way that he himself provided in his wonderful, glorious Son, Jesus Christ. So when it comes to the cross, as I think on my Saviour, I know that he thought of me. Not for anything in me, purely because of his great love. With which he loved and continues to love me. That love, by the way, demands everything from me. And it should move my heart. And I pray that it would move your heart. Some of you come, you're sat here, your hearts are stone. You see these things, you hear them, it doesn't touch you. I pray that God would have mercy upon you. And what is more, if you're not saved, he wants you to know that he can save you. He wants you to come, to see your deadness and your danger and the condemnation you face because of your rebellion and sin. And he wants you to turn from all your efforts to save yourself, all your struggling, confess your sin and your need, and trust in him alone to save you. And trust in him alone to wash you from your sin through his blood. To clothe you in his own righteousness so that you can be accepted in the beloved. You can be part of that company of the redeemed so that you can stand before the Father. So that you can be safe for time and for eternity. You know, even in the trauma and suffering of Calvary, the Saviour in the moments of his death looked forward to the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. To believers from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. And he saw it, and he was satisfied. And at the end of his work, he was able to say, it is finished. It is done. And friend, what a day it will be when all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more, to be forever with the Lord, and to see him. And to worship him forever and ever in glory. Amen. We'll stand to sing together our fourth hymn, 485. The blood of Christ, thy spotless Lamb, O God, is all my plea, nor else could for my sin atone, I have no merit of my own, which I can bring to thee. 485.